Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. Please visit calvary.com to learn more about our church. And visit nateholdridge.com for additional Bible teaching from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
All right, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all today. Hey, my name is Riley. I am not Pastor Nate. And I'm one of our assistant pastors here at the church and get the chance to break open God's word with you today. So if you have your Bible with you, grab it out, turn it on. I'm going to be reading from the ESV version today, but as long as your Bible says Bible on it, you're good to go. So, hey, I wanted to say also, happy Palm Sunday, March 24th, 2024. This is the day in the church calendar where we remember Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, a week that we call Passion Week, Holy Week. It's the few days leading up to the Passover sacrifice and meal, and for the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus. So my hope today is that today is a very encouraging day for you, that you remember that Jesus is on the throne, amen, that he is sovereign over time, over people. His life was not given, or his life was not taken from him, but his life was given as a sacrifice. He chose to give his life. So I hope that God's love through Jesus impacts you today. So I just want to pray for us real quick, and we'll get into God's word again. We're in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the time we've had in worship to celebrate who you are. God, our Father, Jesus, our Savior, the Spirit who dwells with us, encourages us, is our companion. We pray, God, today that you would open up our eyes to see Jesus as our true King. Jesus, we do look to you as our Savior today. And pray, God, as your people, that you'd fill us with faith to trust you. Thank you. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, a couple years ago, I went to Italy with my wife. This is not a flex. This is just part of the story. I went to Italy, and we went to two big places. One was the west coast, kind of southwest coast, a town called Massa Lubrense, kind of rural area. And for the second stretch of the trip, we went to Rome and Florence, the kind of bigger cities. And for me, whenever I'm traveling, I'm always thinking about something. I'm always thinking about transportation. How are we going to get to this place? What's the plane going to be like? How long is the flight? I'm always adjusting my watch and my clocks. I'm always trying to think through, what car are we going to take? Are we taking a car, taking a bus? How are we getting around? Whose car are we borrowing? The whole thing. And so when we were in Italy, I was told you just walk around. So I was like, cool, we'll get an Uber from the airport to our Airbnb and just kind of walk around, do the Italian life thing. And when we got, when we were driving from the airport to the Airbnb, I saw that there were scooters flying by. If you guys been to Europe, you know these people are buck wild. It is crazy. I remember looking at Chesley, my wife, and I was like, that's insane. Like, I would never ride one of those things here in Italy. It just seems too scary. But we got to our Airbnb, and I looked around, and I was like, where's, like, the nearest grocery store? I have no idea. And I was like, man, I can't walk anywhere around here. It's just streets. And I quickly realized, oh, no, I made a big mistake. I need some kind of transportation here. And the next morning, I was like, man, we're getting hungry. I don't know what we're going to do. And I was like, I don't want to get a car. But I had an idea, and I was like, Chesley, I know last night I said the scooter thing is too scary, but I think I gotta get a scooter for us. So I called the guys. Two guys brought us a scooter, two helmets and keys, and said buongiorno and left us. And I was like, I don't know what, I don't even know how to drive this thing. But we started driving. It was really fun, but it was kind of terrifying too, because I didn't know any of these roads. And there's nothing more terrifying than the sun going down. It's getting colder. There's mosquitoes out. I'm riding the scooter. My wife's in the back. She has her arm wrapped around me with a phone trying to load maps. But we don't have any service. It's just spinning. And I'm just like, I don't know where we're even going to go tonight. How are we going to get home tonight? I have no idea. I didn't know how to get from point A to point B. But in contrast that with going to Rome or Florence, I mean, there's just buses everywhere, right? There's trains, buses, and I don't know how to speak Italian, so I was just trying to figure my way out around this area. but I found an app that would tell me in English, go to this bus to go to this place. And so, I mean, I would just literally walk to the bus and then just walk right. The app just took me straight to the bus. And I had this belief in my mind. I was like, if I just get on the bus that this app tells me to get on, this bus driver knows how to get me from point A to point B. I don't have to worry anymore. I know exactly where we're going. And, you know, I did take Chesley on the wrong bus a couple times. But most of the time, if I knew where to go, if I followed that app, it told me where to go. I say all that this morning because I think that when we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus coming to Jerusalem on his final week of ministry, what he's offering to us is a bus ride in a lot of ways. Jesus knows exactly where he's going. He is starting at point A and he's going to point B, and his eyes are set on where he's going. And as he's revealing his plan, revealing his ministry, one question that's always being proposed is, will you jump on the bus? Will you follow me? Will you give your life to sacrifice and to follow me? So the question for us today is, will we jump on the bus? Will we trust the bus driver? I know I'm taking this analogy a little far, but will we trust the bus driver, Jesus? Do we believe that he knows where he's going and that where he's going is ultimately good? And so there's three groups of people here in this passage. There's the crowd, there's the city, and for us, and there's like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the political figures. The crowd followed Jesus. They loved Jesus. The city didn't know what to do with Jesus. There's like, who is this random person coming into the city on a donkey? The third group, the religious leaders, the political figures, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted to crucify him. So which group are you today? That's the question we want to answer today. And my hope is that as we present Jesus to each other through this passage, that you'll be compelled to become part of the crowd. Be compelled to be a follower. Compelled to jump on the bus. So our first point for the morning is Jesus has the divine authority. Jesus has the divine authority. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1-3. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Let's notice a few things about this passage real quick. One is that we see Jesus initiated his authority from the Mount of Olives. And I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because we have a lot of ground to cover, but the Mount of Olives is a very significant place for Jesus and his ministry. This is a place where Jesus would go to talk with God the Father. He would pray on the Mount of Olives. This is the place where he gave the commands to his disciples to go get the donkey and the colt and bring him back to him. This is the beginning of Passion Week here on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the same place where a few days later, Jesus would go and he'd be praying and stressed beyond belief. Blood would be coming out of his skin pores as he was praying to God before he was delivered over to be crucified. This is the same place where Jesus, when he rose from the grave, would then ascend back to the Father in heaven. And this is the place in Scripture that's prophesied where Jesus will return once again for his bride, the church. What I'm trying to communicate here is that Jesus had a spiritual hub for his life. He had a secret place. He had a place where he'd go, talk with the Father, and get commands from the Father, his marching orders for life. And the only point I really want to make here about this is I want to ask you if you have a quiet place in your life. Do you have a prayer closet, so to speak, a prayer room? Do you have a place where you go to connect with God, to confess your sin, to receive comfort from the Father, to receive clarity about the mission in front of you in your life? For me, I have a young child and a wife at home. My prayer room is literally a patch on the living room floor at 5 a.m. That's my quiet moment. That's my unhurried moment of the day. It'll look different for you. But do you have a place like Jesus where you can go and receive from God every single day? So Jesus initiated his authority from the Mount of Olives. Notice here too that Jesus established his authority over the disciples. By this time, the disciples knew that whatever Jesus says to do, you do it. They probably heard this command, go into the town and get a donkey and a colt and bring it back to me. I would think they'd think that's like a really random thing for you to tell me to do. Where's the donkey? Like, who am I taking this donkey from? Do they know about it? It sounds like it's gonna be kind of awkward. But you don't read that in scripture. What you read is that Jesus said to do this and the disciples did it. No matter what Jesus said, you know, chapters earlier, Jesus would tell the disciples, go get that young boy's bread and fish, the only food he has for the day. Bring that over here. I want to break that for everybody who's here in attendance for this teaching. After a full night of fishing, you know, and catching nothing, the disciples were out on the ocean trying to catch fish. And that next morning, Jesus would say, hey, why don't you just throw the net on the other side? Let's see if that gets you some fish. And they get all this fish. They just knew that whatever Jesus said to do, you do it. And it's part of his plan. It's part of his purpose. So here, Jesus establishes his authority over the disciples, not to take advantage of them, but to exercise his authority. And notice here that he extends his authority over the donkey and the colt and the owners of the donkey and the colt. Some scholars believe that Jesus may have prearranged this, that on a previous visit to Jerusalem, he met some people who had some livestock and said, hey, if I come back here again, or when I come back here again, I'm gonna need that donkey. I'm gonna need that colt. I'm gonna send somebody for it. Will you just give it to them when they come to you? Please and thank you. It may have been one of those kind of situations. We don't know from the text, but what I'm trying to see here is that Jesus didn't steal a donkey and a colt. Jesus had a plan for this donkey and a colt, and he was working with people. What Jesus is establishing here is his partnership with his people for his plans, for his ministry. He loves to partner with people. Jesus was never on a solo mission during his time here on earth. He was always looking for people to come in with him to partake in ministry together. And here, you know, Jesus could have gone and got the donkey himself. He could have raised a donkey himself and had it available in Jerusalem, ready for him for this time, but he didn't do that. Instead, he looked at the disciples. He looked at the owner of this livestock, and he looked at this donkey and this colt and said, I want all of you to be involved in this part of my ministry. The authority of Jesus doesn't always make sense in the moment, but he exercises his authority to partner with his people in ministry. So what do you have that God is saying, hey, I have need of that today? What is that skill, that gifting you have? What is that living room you have, that cooking ability you have? What is that voice that God has given you that Jesus would say, hey, the Lord has need of it? We all have things in our lives that God has given to us that are not for us only, but are for the purposes of Jesus' ministry, to save and to redeem, to bring people to Jesus. So when Jesus speaks to you, when you're in that quiet place in your life and you receive something from God where he's saying, hey, I wanna use that in your life, that thing, don't say no to that thing. God's asking you for a very specific reason. You know, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, there's a man named Moses. And Moses was 80 years old at that point in the book of Exodus, and he had maybe some kind of stuttering problem or mumbled a little bit, but God called on him and said, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the highest political figure of the time. I want you to go to him. I want you to ask him to set my people free. And Moses, I'm sure, is having some anxiety, some fear. His speech was kind of awkward, was saying, God, you chose the wrong guy. You chose the wrong person. But God told him, no, I'm the one who gave you your voice. I'm the one who's with you. I'm the one who's established this plan before you, and I'll send a helper with you, your brother Aaron. So what is that thing that God is asking of from you? Don't shy away from it. God wants to use it. It will be scary. It will be a sacrifice. It may even feel very uncomfortable, but God wants to use you in his plan. So Jesus has divine authority over us and this situation. The second thing I want you to see here is that Jesus has the prophetic advantage. Now, he doesn't take advantage of people, but he has a prophetic advantage to his ministry and his kingship, his lordship. Take a look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So right here, we're seeing that Jesus, a lot of people think that Jesus is actually saying this. In your Bibles, it may be black letters, maybe it's red letters. A lot of people think that Jesus said this. So Jesus is saying that he is fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah 9. That's where this verse comes from, Zechariah 9:9. And he's quoting this to show that he is the king of peace coming in on a donkey. So that's like the face value prophecy that we're seeing being fulfilled in this moment. But can I tell you that there's two more prophecies being fulfilled right here? Do I have any prophecy nerds in the house? I'm not really one of them, but I'm trying to become one a little bit. But there's two other things happening here. If you hear the word prophecy and you're like, oh no, what church did I come to today? Don't worry. It's all from scripture, and I'm not gonna say anything off base, hopefully. And if you are a prophecy nerd, then I got you. We're doing this right now. So the first prophecy is this one from Zechariah 9. Jesus explicitly says it right here. Another one is actually coming from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. If you're familiar with Daniel chapter 9, you know that Daniel was in fervent prayer for the Israelite people. He was confessing sin of people. And during his prayer time, he received a vision from an angel. An angel came to him and said, "Daniel, I have a couple things to tell you. Number one, there's gonna be a time very soon when a political figure is gonna tell the Israelite people, you can go and rebuild your city and your place of worship. When that happens, there'll be a season of 483 years. From the time of that decree to the time of that 483 years, an anointed king will come into Israel." So Daniel received this vision, and shortly after, Artaxerxes Longimaus made a decree, "Hey, Israelite people, you can go rebuild your city. You can rebuild your place of worship." That was the first part of the prophecy. Daniel's like, all right, this angel is onto something. But Daniel didn't live to see the next 483 years, right? He didn't live that long. Generation after generation didn't see his prophecy fulfilled. But if you do the math according to the lunar calendar, which is not our normal calendar right now, the lunar calendar, you'll see that from the time that decree was given by Artaxerxes till the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem was 483 years to the day. I could bore you with some of like the dates and all that, but I don't think that's super helpful right now. You just need to know that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy from Daniel 9. He is the anointed king coming into Israel. And the cherry on top here is the third prophecy coming from the book of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says, "He, like a sheep being led to the slaughter, or a lamb that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth." This is important because Jesus arrived into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. Nisan was the first month according to the Jewish calendar, and the 10th day was the day when the lambs were chosen to be slaughtered for Passover meal. What does that mean for us right now? That means that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, not only is he walking in or riding in on a colt, fulfilling Zechariah 9. Not only is he the anointed king fulfilling Daniel 9, but he is the lamb that will be sacrificed for the sins of the people of Israel by landing here on the 10th day of Nisan. Our God is a planner. Our God is not doing this by mistake. Our God is on time. Jesus is not early. He is not late. He delays things so he can reveal his divinity and his power. Right here, he is saying, your king has arrived. Your savior is here. Peace has now come to Israel. And what I want us to see here is that Jesus uses timing as a method to show his divinity. Jesus isn't rushed. He's not impatient. He's fully present while being fully prepared for his future. He has a schedule that allows him to control the narrative about his sovereignty. Every single move that he made and that he makes is on purpose, and it's intended to fill our hearts with confidence that he is God. That is what these prophecies do. They're supposed to be a signal for our souls to say, oh, he is the Savior. He fulfilled what nobody else could fulfill. So what are you waiting on for from Jesus today? You may be feeling like, man, I have this thing that God's put in my heart that has not come to pass yet. I want to see this relationship work out. I want to see this job work out. I want to see this move take place. I want to see my kids come back home. I want to see relationships restored, whatever it might be. You may be praying for this thing and have not seen the answer yet. And I just want to tell you, wait. Wait. And wait. Why? Because Jesus is always on time. His plan is always accurate. His schedule is intended for a purpose. So often we come to our lives and we want God to do something right now for me. But what Jesus is showing us here is that his timetable, it is for our benefit, but first and foremost is to show that he is God. He's above time. He is the one who orchestrates and puts things together in ways that we could never put together. And because of his timing, he's revealing parts of himself to us that we can never understand fully unless he was on time with his timetable. So you may not know yet what God is trying to reveal to you about his character and nature as you're waiting, but please be patient. Please wait, because our God will reveal himself to you. He's a personal God, and he loves you and will support you as you're waiting for that thing to come to pass. So Jesus has this prophetic advantage over any other king, any other ruler. The third thing I want you to see here is that Jesus has the people's admiration. He has the crowd's admiration. If you look at verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I want us to see here that the crowd recognized Jesus as a peaceful king. When a king would come in to a town on a horse, for instance, they were communicating something. When a king would come in on a donkey, they were communicating another thing. I think we have a photo here of a horse, potentially. Okay. This is young Riley in his cowboy era riding a pony, okay? This is not a donkey. This is a tiny horse. I learned this week that a pony is just a horse, but they're a certain size. So this is Candy. Candy never ran a day in her life that I know of. She just walked around a corral. She was so calm that a little knucklehead could jump on her and it would be totally fine to walk around. Now, let's see the next photo. That's a donkey. Donkeys are wild. They're crazy. And so donkeys and horses obviously are a bit different, and small horses are different than donkeys. In this day, you know, donkeys were tamed. People would train their donkeys, but a donkey's colt, a young donkey, maybe like under 4 years old, was essentially like a puppy. You know, I mean, they're crazy. They're kicking things. They're bucking all over the place and could bite people. And they weren't really yet to be trained until they became, you know, of age and were like actually a proper donkey. Jesus here isn't riding a pony. Jesus isn't riding a horse, not yet. Someday he'll come back on a white horse. But here, he's not riding a horse. He's not riding a donkey. He's riding a wild animal, a colt. And it doesn't sound like he had a problem with this colt at all. What does that mean? It means that Jesus can bring order where there's no order. Jesus can bring order and peace out of chaos. Do you feel like a wild donkey today? Don't look at your husband. I'm just kidding. Do you feel like you're untamable? Like there are things in your life you're like, I cannot get this thing right. I keep failing. I keep messing up. I keep making that same mistake. I keep saying that same thing. I keep doing that thing that I don't want to do over and over and over again. Can I just tell you today that Jesus can bring order out of your chaos? When we put Jesus's yoke on us and be controlled by his Spirit, that's the easy path of life. He can bring order. He can bring comfort. He can break bad habits. He can heal wounds from the past. He can make you a new person who can come under authority to his sovereign rule and reign. I know many of us don't like the idea of coming under authority, but Jesus' authority is good. It's for our benefit. And here he shows as he walks into Jerusalem on a wild colt that he's got it. Peace is here. He has control over the wildness, over the chaos of our lives. So the people recognized that Jesus was a peaceful king because donkeys, colts, when people would ride on those into the towns, that was a sign of peace. Shalom. No war is happening now. Also, the crowd welcomed Jesus as royalty. You'll notice here that they took off their cloaks, which was the sign of respect for a king, is saying, hey, what I have, you can have. And whatever I have, it can be used just to be trampled under your feet. That's how much I'm willing to give myself of you, to you and your authority. They also cut down branches. A lot of people think that these were palm branches, which were, when you wave them in front of somebody, was a sign of political allegiance, that you were on that team, you were affiliated with that leader. It was a sign of respect and authority as well. So these people are looking at Jesus, the crowd looking at Jesus as he steps over the threshold of Jerusalem, and they begin to just cover his path with their cloaks and with these palm branches, signifying that a new king has arrived in town. At this time, during Passover, you know, there's over 2 million people in Israel. Jesus had been ministering to, you know, hundreds of people, thousands of people. He had gathered, you know, a crowd of a smaller variety. I mean, 5,000 is no small number, but it's definitely not millions. Jesus had been doing a private, kind of quiet ministry, right? You look at the Gospels, you see him perform these miracles that are insane. And he just goes, shh, don't say anything yet. It's not time. It's not time. Now it's time. Now it's time. Jesus comes into Israel, millions of people seeing that, whoa, there's like a new king here or something. These people are throwing out cloaks and they're waving palm branches. Who is this person? Jesus chose not to hide anymore. Jesus chose that everyone would see that a new sheriff was in town. A new king had arrived. He wasn't hiding in the shadows anymore, just performing miracles, just one-on-one. He was now about to make a statement that the authority of heaven was now in Israel. So the crowd recognized Jesus as royalty. And then the crowd surrounded Jesus with worship. I love this. You know, the crowd was, it says, behind him and before him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Why would they say that about Jesus? These people were in turmoil. They were restless. They were a restless people waiting for a king who would love them and serve them and care for their needs. They saw Jesus, the miracles he had performed, and said, this is our guy. This is the one who's gonna save us, who's gonna fully redeem our lives, bring us into that peace that we haven't yet known yet in life. He's here, Hosanna. And they say, the Son of David, that name that is a prophecy essentially of a future king who would sit on the throne of David, be the king of the Israelites. They're saying, the king we've been waiting for, the Son of David, is now here to Hosanna, to save us now. So this is their worship before and behind him. I love this because it shows that the crowd was desperate for Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That's the heart of worship. The heart of worship is not that we come to church and stand still and just say, I got my life together and I'm good to go. I'll sing some songs because God deserves it and I'll go home. No, worship comes from a place of desperation, of knowing, man, I have got this all wrong in my life. I've come to the end of trying to find my own peace. I've come to the end of trying to make things right on my own and saying, I need something, someone else. So these people, they had that heart of desperation. They knew they needed saving, and they saw Jesus as their person. And they were enthusiastic about it. They shouted about it. I'm not telling us that we gotta shout here in church or anything. I think they're shouting it because there's millions of people and they want everybody to know. This is like an evangelistic tool of the time. There's no megaphone. They're just yelling, Hosanna, our king is here. But I love that they were enthusiastic. That just shows that there was a real hunger for this king. You know, Dallas Willard once said, we don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true. And that's what this crowd is doing, man. They're not just talking about it. They're not just thinking it. They're demonstrating. This is real. Our king is here. Is that our heart today? Are we enthusiastic about the king? Or are we kind of, you know, vanilla about our faith in Jesus? This is not to bring, you know, any shame or make you feel bad today. It's just a genuine question. Like, do I have that enthusiasm about my Savior? And I would encourage you, you know, if you don't have that, I'd encourage you to get in that quiet place and investigate your own life. Come into contact with the real sin that is in your life. Because what happens when we come face to face with our sin, when we see, man, I have done wrong. I am wicked. I have done wrong before this righteous God in heaven. When we can come to that place, we recognize our total depravity. And that's where the save now attitude comes from. I need saving. I need help. To be in that place and come into contact with Jesus and know Jesus offers to save me. He willingly gave his life for me on a cross to forgive me of all this stuff I've done. He offers me new life. He offers me peace. He offers me his Spirit so that I can be empowered for a whole new way of living. Like, I want that. I want that. We can come to the depths of our depravity, and Jesus does a great job of revealing that to us as we look at his life and as he touches our heart with his Spirit and his word. We can come to our depravity and see at the same time his goodness and his power and his love, the connection that he extends to us so that we can be tethered to our Father in heaven. Through that reality, that cosmic swirl of grace, that's where enthusiasm can really be juiced up in our lives. And so I encourage you, don't just push your sin off to the side. Yes, God has forgotten our sins, it says in Scripture, so that he can have a pure relationship with us. But it's good to have a little bit of a touch point with our old selves so we know what we've been saved from and saved for. Amen. Charles Spurgeon once said, it's a mark of Christ's presence when the church becomes enthusiastic. We sometimes hear complaints about revivals being too exciting. Perhaps the censure is deserved, but I would like to see a little of the fault. This age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side that perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear to try it. And I agree with him. I think he's right on. The fourth and last thing I want you to see today is that Jesus turns the crowd into advocates. He turns the crowd into advocates. Verse 10 says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The crowd became advocates as they testified about Jesus. Robert E. Coleman, in his book, The Master Plan for Evangelism, said, "Only as the Spirit of Christ in us exalts the Son are men then drawn unto the Father." In other words, when God's Spirit gets into our lives, it's Christ's Spirit who does the work of evangelism to touch other people's lives and to pull them into saving faith in Christ. It's not just like what we do. You know, we put a lot of burden on ourselves, like, gosh, I should have had that conversation. Oh, I should be praying more for my friends. Oh, if I don't do this, then they're not gonna get saved. Like, we should be faithful, amen. We should be talking to God, confessing our need for him. But at the end of the day, man, it is God's Spirit inside of us that is doing the ministry work of saving and redeeming people. Our responsibility is to allow God to crack us open, break our pride, so that we can allow his Spirit to be released in our lives. And I think that's what's happening here at the crowd. God's Spirit is at work in this moment, supporting Jesus in this entrance into the city. And I believe that he's ministering to the crowd here. That's what enabled them to say, "Oh, you're asking who this is? This is the prophet, Jesus, our Savior from Nazareth of Galilee." It's only because of the Spirit's presence that there was even the ability to speak this kind of truth in front of people who didn't know who Jesus was. What I'm trying to say here is that our job as advocates, as the crowd, is simply to testify of Jesus' character and ministry, and it's Jesus' job, his Spirit's job, to stir people up and pull them into relationship with him. So I hope you can take a deep breath today, knowing that God's Spirit does the work, but we want to be faithful to be advocates. We want to be faithful to speak, to worship, to go before Jesus, behind Jesus, to throw our cloaks on the ground, wave our branches, say, "I'm bought in. I'm all in on Jesus, his authority, his rule. I want to be a servant in his kingdom. I want to talk about it. I want to be loud about it. I want to be full of love about it." That's the heart of the crowd. So again, the question today is, will you jump on the bus? Will you be part of the crowd that says, "I am all in on following Jesus"? He has the prophetic advantage. He has the total authority. He has the advocates. He has the admiration. Do you choose to say, "I want to buy in to this person, fully God, fully man"? Or do you want to be like the city? Huh? Who is this person? I don't really want to know anything more. It's just kind of weird, and I'll kind of let him do his thing and I'll do my thing. Or do you have the heart of the religious leaders that we don't read about here, but you will see throughout this next week of Passion Week, who say, "I don't want anything about this man in my life. I don't want him to touch my life. I don't want his authority at all." Where do you sit today? The invitation is to jump on the bus. Jesus is going to the cross, going to the resurrection, going back up into heaven. He's going to offer his Spirit to the people. Will you jump on with him in your life as you experience that crucifixion, that resurrection, and that experience of the Spirit with you today as a gift from Jesus?
Thank you for listening. If you would like more teachings and information about Calvary Monterey, please visit calvary.com. You can also find books, teachings through the Bible, and articles from our lead pastor at nateholdridge.com. Thanks again for tuning in. See you next week.